So today, it's a privilege to continue studying our own church history through the book of Acts. And we're in Acts 5. I'm going to briefly touch on the infamous Sapphira and Ananias incident before spending most of our time on the rest of the chapter, the apostles preaching and healing, their confrontation with the Sanhedrin, resulting in the undeniable fact that God's work in his church will not be overthrown. In your outline, I have written, God's purity is not overthrown, God's power is not overthrown, and God's protection is not overthrown. So you can follow along there if you would like. First, God's purity cannot be overthrown or thwarted. Jesus told Peter one day, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now Peter would further witness this. Even what seems like great church catastrophes to us, Christ was and always is working according to his holiness and according to his glory. This is why he is to be feared, respected, and revered and obeyed. It is also why his work will prevail and nothing in heaven or earth can stand against it. Acts 5 opens in an exciting, dramatic time in the church. In the last part of chapter 4, you remember last week, there was a beautiful example of Barnabas selling some land and giving a wholehearted gift to the church. Acts 5, though, our chapter today, begins with but. In contrast, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sold their property, and the money was their own. They were under no obligation to give some or all of it to the church. We see that in the text. But they saw the chance to receive the applause of men while appearing to do a good deed. Verse 4 says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As you studied, this spiritual pride ended in their deaths because they lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And God acted in his mercy to keep his church pure. One commentator said, the swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and uncommitted from joining the Christians. Know that this example of dropping dead after lying is not the normative, but it's something to pay attention to. What can we learn about God from it? What can we learn about our own foolish pride? Well, it cannot hold back God's work in the church, and nothing is beyond his redeeming forgiveness and grace. Our God is an unchanging God, so we must note that he is not pleased with us pretending to be holy. That's true still today. May this help us to check our hearts for our motives. Are we doing what we do to impress other people? We lie to the Holy Spirit when we serve or give just to seem holy rather than be holy. It is possible to give of your time and resources, but do it just for yourself. Let's ask God to keep the foot of pride away from us, because God will not be mocked. And again, God is merciful in that he does rescue us from wallowing in our sin. And just as the days of the early church, Satan is very interested in us fostering a pretense of spirituality and generosity, but God is not. What Satan used for evil, God continually used for good in his glory. And in this case, God's work prevailed in that the church was purified. And this pretense of generosity in Acts 5 proved quite a warning and also caused, as it says in 5:11, a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard about these things. This was a good fear. It didn't scare people away. It drew more numbers of believers. And so that leads us to our next point in the outline. God's power is not overthrown. Verse 12 reads, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Remember, this is where the Christians had been meeting to pray and worship. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, However, the people held them in high esteem, and increasingly believers in the Lord, large numbers of men and women were being added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. The people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together as well, bringing people who were sick or tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So some things were happening here. Mm-hmm. And four of them to note were signs and wonders were happening by the hands of the apostles in among the people gathered at Solomon's portico. What are signs? Well, they refer to, according to Nelson, supernatural occurrences that point to warning, instruction, or encouragement from God. Nelson also says of wonders, they point to the response to a sign. By its very nature, a wonder caused awe in those who saw or heard it. So both signs and wonders were given to point the crowd to spiritual truth. The signs and wonders by the apostles were getting people's attention, and they were confirming God's word and his work in the apostles. And it's a direct answer to their prayer. If you remember back in chapter 4, they prayed, "While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So this is an answer to their prayer. Secondly, something that was going on was esteem. Even those who were not committed to joining the church, they were those half-hearted ones, they were not interested in joining the church, but they were impressed and they held the apostles in high esteem. I'm sure the streets were buzzing with the sensational news of what was happening at the portico, probably even the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There was a respect for the apostles. And then three, this is the most exciting part. The numbers were growing. The numbers of believers in the Lord were absolutely exploding. Physical healing lasts for a little while, but spiritual healing means we will meet these men and women someday in heaven who were all being added to their number. Souls were being born again. The church was exploding. And the gospel was even reaching those who normally would be shut-ins or outcasts, because people were carrying the sick into the streets and laying them on cots and pallets, even hoping for Peter's shadow to cast upon them. We don't know if Peter's shadow healed or not, but the point is that they believed there was so much divine power going on that they wanted to be near it. And then four, spreading. Even people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, and the text says they were traveling with sick or those tormented with unclean spirits. The Bible says all were being healed. This is the first mention of the church's influence going beyond Jerusalem. So here we read about some opposition. But the high priest, this is verse 17 if you're following, the high priest stood up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. These things that were happening were really unreal. All were being healed. No wonder the high priest and his associates were full of jealousy. You can imagine them rising with one accord in displeasure at these unfolding events. Seriously, Peter's shadow? All were healed? The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, so they would have been skeptical for sure. Again, we see Satan working against the church, not only from within, but also without. The Sadducees were full of the fear of man, not of God. They were comparing themselves with the apostles' success. They wanted to be the spiritual top dogs in Jerusalem. Their names were not getting attention. They were not drawing crowds like this to sit under their teaching. They were jealous for their hold over the people. They were also always fighting for good standing with the Romans. They were really walking a tightrope politically and religiously, grasping for influence from the Jews and the Romans. What is it that made them so upset at the apostles, these preachers of Jesus? They were healing people, and they were teaching people, but not something that they agreed with. They did not want to admit that they were the ones wrong about their theology and their own airtight religious practices. The resurrection talk was threatening to their theology. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels. They most certainly didn't believe Jesus was God. So what would they do with these popular street preachers? Well, the text says they made the decision to throw them in the common jail. Perhaps they thought this would all blow over. Maybe their popularity would diminish. They couldn't preach from jail. Or maybe more drastic measures would have to happen. Either way, they would solve the problem and have the satisfaction of being the spiritual gurus of Jerusalem once again. How smug they must have felt that night as they fell asleep. Let's ask God to cleanse us of and our church of any jealousy. It is an ugly obstacle to ministry. The Sadducees were blind to the work God was doing, and they did not rejoice on the behalf of those freed from demons or crippling diseases. They were more interested in their own control, and they bullied Peter and company into jail. Well, point three is very exciting. It's God's protection, not overthrown. So we see God's purity, God's power, and now God's protection. Cannot be overthrown. After everything that happened to Jesus, it's amazing the Sanhedrin thought steel bars would be a solution. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles or angels, but one happened that very night involving an angel, none other than the angel of the Lord, simply opened the gates of the prison during the night and let the apostles out, and gave them a radical message from God. He said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple area, the whole message of life. So during the night, an angel of the Lord had opened the gates of the prison, leading them out, and then gave them this message. They were protected from jail because opening gates is not difficult for God. Nothing is. And they were also affirmed in their ministry. They were told to go right back and do the thing that landed them in jail. The lesson learned here was not be more low-key or take a different approach. This is not working. This is not how the church should be built. No, it was that God can protect them and his work will prevail. Keep on. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They feared God. They may have thought of these words that Jesus shared with them. So in witnessing this personal miracle and personal command, they seemed like energized bouncy balls rebounding to the portico at about daybreak. They were fueled to continue obeying. So with hardly an interruption for the listening church people, they heard the teaching resumed. The apostles didn't miss a beat, but continued to teach the whole message of this life, which means the full beautiful gospel, the good news. And that's what they were instructed to do, and so they did it. They still had enemies, though. And it reminds me of the Tolkien quote, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because meanwhile, it says in verse 21, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, that is, all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. So they gathered the next morning, they assembled together, and the high priest and his associates, the council, all the senate, all the sons of Israel, it's quite a group here, they settled in for their big decision on how to proceed. They were ready to deal with these thorns in their side. So they sent orders to have their prisoners of last night brought to them. Surely they'd be subdued, ready to cooperate, humbled. However, when the officers went to the prison, they found almost a comical situation. Upon their return to the Sanhedrin, their report was that they had found the prison locked quite securely, and the guards were standing at the door. but they were guarding no one. It sounds as if the guards were oblivious that the cell was empty. So the Sadducees and the high priest, they were perplexed. What a mystery. They probably immediately jumped to, how are we going to capture them? Had they escaped for the hills? This was going to be harder than they thought. Then someone, a little bird, a little tattletale, came. And in verse 25, he said, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So they were not hard to find. They were just back to where they had been. So they concocted a plan to go and collect the apostles without violence because they were afraid of being stoned. They didn't want to risk a mob mentality. When the officers brought back Peter and the other apostles, the high priest interrogated. He said, essentially, "What part of our strict orders to not continue teaching in this name did you not understand? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice they did not use the name Jesus, and they admitted that this preaching was filling Jerusalem. Peter and the apostles did not hold back. They were ready to poke the tiger, and they preached the truth face to face with their adversaries. They said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They were communicating that they answer to God. And they were declaring to the Sanhedrin that they were pitted against God's own orders for them. They spoke that they had received the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who will be given to all who obey. And they talked about their prince and their savior who could give repentance. They also personally said, "You killed Jesus, and he was resurrected, and now he offers forgiveness of sins." They called themselves the witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is also a witness. And so they were giving them the gospel here. And in sharing the obvious sins of the high priest and the Sadducees in killing Jesus, they were explaining their need for repentance. You don't want the cure until you understand you have the sickness. And the apostles were preaching this sinful sickness to them, but also the way, the truth, and the life. That is what they were witnesses to. If you remember in Acts 4:20, they said, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." God's prevailing plan is on display here. Well, you can imagine their response. But when they heard this, verse 33, they became infuriated and nearly decided to execute them. Here we have a new character come, Gamaliel. He was actually the teacher of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. So he was a highly respected Pharisee and teacher. And even though the Sadducees and high priests had a death wish for these preachers of Jesus, God spared them through the reasoning of an enemy. You see, God still had an earthly assignment left for these apostles, so they would not be going home today. Nothing is too hard for God. He protects in any way he chooses, and he knows our appointed times of our death, and nothing can disrupt that. So the Pharisee named Gamaliel, been practicing, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So he wanted to speak privately to the men of Israel. And he addressed them, and he gave two examples in history of two men who claimed to be somebody and then assembled a group. In the first case, it was Thaddeus, who had a group of 400 men join him. And But he was killed, and all of his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Same thing with Judas of Galilee. He appeared in the days of the census. He received a following, but he also perished, and his followers were scattered. And so he reasons, I can say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if the source of this plan or movement is men, it will be overthrown. But if the source is God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Gamaliel was a very diplomatic man, and he was just suggesting, if it's meant to be, it will be. We can't stop God. He basically shrugs his shoulders. He seems calloused, but he's also wise in that he knows you can't stand against God. And he said, leave these men alone. If this source of this plan or movement is men, it will be overthrown. This really caught my attention because when he says, if the source of this plan or movement, he's talking about the church. And it was not of men. It was of God. It was the bride of Christ, and it did not die there in Jerusalem at the hands of jealous and powerful Jews. This should build our faith. In the logic of even a non-believer, if this movement was not of God, the followers would disperse. No one would die for a lie. So, verse 40, they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged him and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released him. They definitely wanted to discourage the work, so they flogged them. There was persecution. But again, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Verse 41, so they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus as the Christ. So two things. They rejoiced because they were in fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. Remember, they knew Jesus. They loved him. They had ate with him. And most of them had fled the night of his crucifixion. They had denied him. Peter denied him three times. He had been warming himself by a fire while his master suffered. They fell asleep when he prayed in the garden. All these occurrences must have come to their mind. But now, what joy! They were able to have their message affirmed, and they could suffer for Jesus, to prove their faith, to show their love, not because it earned them anything, but because they could suffer shame and persecution for his name and communicate, thank you, Jesus, you are worthy. So they counted it all joy to live as Christ, to die as gain. And then two, they not only rejoiced, they continued to teach and preach the good news every day in the temple from house to house. They went on courageously, not stopping the thing that caused them to go to prison and to be flogged. They continued in obedience. So we see God's purity cannot be overthrown, God's power cannot be thrown, and God's protection cannot be overthrown. And there's so much we can learn from this account of Acts 5. For me, something that really jumps out is to fear God, not men. Obey God, not men. If you think about all the antagonists in this story, Ananias, Sapphira, the high priest, the Sadducees, they really cared about what people thought of them. They were people pleasers to the point of lying to the Holy Spirit and desiring to kill out of jealousy. This is all in opposition to true ministry. For us, let's not try to seem holy. Instead, be holy as our Father is holy. We can do this with his help. Remember, we don't fool God. He doesn't want our lip service when our hearts are far away. He doesn't want us to seek men's fleeting praise. We want to work and give for an audience of one, because he first loved us and we love him and we know he's worthy to be obeyed. Man's fleeting praise is such a shallow, elusive thing to chase, and it leads only to fear and jealousy. So let's ask God to cleanse us from spiritual pride and desire for earthly rewards. And think about the song we sang, what would we rather have? Hopefully we can say, I'd rather have Jesus than worldly applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Yes, I'd rather be true to his holy name. And then secondly, I see that we also should be a witness. A witness in a trial simply states the facts about what they saw or heard. The apostles, again, I'm going to quote Acts 4:20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. May that be said of New Hope Baptist Church, that we cannot stop testifying to the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, and that we would want to speak about what we have seen God do for us and for his church and tell this to others. As someone in my small group suggested, I loved this, maybe we should pray for softball questions, like Peter received back in chapter 4. Remember, the Jewish leaders said, by what power or in what name have you done this? And they were trying to get them in trouble. But this was just a launch for him to speak the gospel. So we too can pray for those clear openings, those softball questions, into conversations with people about their spiritual life. And ask that people would question the reason for the hope that is in you, and pray for courage to lovingly tell people the sin sickness that you know, and you know the cure. We don't have to memorize a complicated evangelism presentation, although those can serve so well as tools, but we can simply witness, this is what I know. I was blind and now I see. I have attested that God forgives me and he can forgive you too if you ask to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And then the third application point I drew from this is suffer with joy. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. So we have an expectation to suffer, and it's actually a gift. Something to observe about the apostles, they too expected to suffer. They're waiting for it. They knew they were on the right track when they were suffering. Jesus, their teacher, had taught them the reward of suffering and to be glad in it, and the Holy Spirit must have brought these precious words to their minds. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So remember, in this example, we saw the apostles being flogged, and they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Doesn't this make you want to live a little bolder, not being comfortable, but obeying his command to make disciples, seeking ways to sacrifice for his name? Remember, we are people just like Peter. We've made mistakes. We have a past. We can think of times when we were just in our comfort zone rather than living for the Lord. But we have the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us, who will give us the words to say when we need them, and abundant grace if he calls us to suffer. He will equip us of our tasks and our ministry in the same way he did for the apostles. So if you have the opportunity to suffer, to sacrifice, to live with loss of some earthly blessing, rejoice. Jesus himself links our suffering to his. It can be a joy, an affirmation, a compelling motive to suffer like Jesus suffered for us. There's sweet fellowship with Christ that we can only know if we have tasted suffering. Hebrews 12:3 says, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't be discouraged, because Jesus already suffered hostility so that we would not be discouraged. And even just the very fact of us putting ourselves out of our comfort zone to experience the shame, maybe the awkwardness of inviting someone to the gospel, that helps them to see the testimony that God is worthy. He's worthy of our sacrifice. So opposition is good. It means we're pushing against the darkness. There is spiritual battles and clashes will happen. And we can remember that it is far better to have Jesus than to be held in sin's dread sway, to have gold, to have men's applause, We'd rather have Jesus. So rejoice if you have softball questions, but maybe a hostile response. Rejoice if you keep sharing, maybe with your children, the truth over and over, but it doesn't seem to go anywhere. Just keep rejoicing that you are experiencing a taste of what Jesus went through for us. I'm going to close with this quote from R.C. Sproul that says, "Those who understand God's sovereignty have joy even in the midst of suffering, a joy reflected on their very faces, for they see that their suffering is not without purpose." So I hope that this has encouraged you to just see God's power, his purity, and his protection of his church, and none of that can be overthrown. And this is such a blessing. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for your goodness and your kindness. I pray you'd embolden each of us to share the gospel and to suffer with joy, because you are so worthy. Help us to fear you and honor you today in our small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.